Open your Bible to Matthew 19 as we're going to do Matthew now on Sunday mornings and Job on Sunday nights. Matthew 19, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. This was probably his final departure from Galilee. And he was challenged now by some Pharisees who came to Jesus in verse 3, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" This was a challenging challenge to Jesus because the subject of divorce was sort of a minefield. There were a lot of debates among the Jews as to lawful and permissible reasons for divorce. And of course, they may have been trying to get him in trouble with Herod. You remember what had happened to John for discussing his marriage. And so this is a test. And here's Jesus' answer in verse 4. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now Jesus' answer, always the right answer, goes back to the original pattern that God established from creation. If God had wanted a man to divorce one woman and marry another, Jesus' argument is he'd have made more than one woman in the beginning. The fact that God made only Eve for Adam is an indication that he intended for marriage to last. If God had wanted man to live a solitary life, he would have only created Adam. If he'd intended polygamy, he would have created several women. If he'd intended homosexuality, he'd have created two men. But the fact that he created Adam and Eve, Jesus sees as God's design for marriage to last. And now, he talks about the statement that's made in Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." That's the first step, which is a pretty striking statement in itself in Israelite society, where the parental loyalty was the highest human obligation. And yet, Jesus and God's pattern for marriage is when you get married, you leave father and mother. Isn't that still a challenge for us? You see young people sometimes who marry, but they haven't decided to commit themselves to the new family. They're still more dominated by their parents. Or you see parents who don't want to let them cut the apron strings and form that new relationship. So you see a lot of marriages who have a lot of complications because the parents are still really controlling that instead of them leaving father and mother. And then he says to be joined to his wife, to be glued together, welded together. It's a strong statement. And the two shall become one flesh. It's like husband and wife are no longer two separate beings, but they're a single unit. They are one. Now, if that's true, if it's true that husband and wife become one flesh, then divorce is doing violence like, you know, mutilation or dismemberment or amputation or something like that. It's cutting in two something that's one by God's design. And it's furthermore undoing the work of God because God makes them one flesh. And so from Jesus' standpoint, going all the way back to Genesis 2, he sees the answers being it is not lawful to divorce. Now here's their comeback, verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" They saw Moses as kind of the patron of the practice of putting away. They saw him commanding a man to give a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. Now, they're going back to the passage in Deuteronomy 24, which we need to look at for a second to understand. In Deuteronomy 24, the newer translations do a better job with this than the King James did. But Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, what that passage is really saying is, to the Jews, as part of the law of Moses, if you divorce your wife and she remarries, you can't ever go back to her. Not even if the second husband divorces her or dies. That's what it's really saying. Now, what the Jews interpreted that to mean was, well, if you want to, just give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. You can divorce her whenever you want. At least if you found some indecency and then debated among themselves as to what the indecency had to be grounds for divorcing. But Jesus' point here is, Moses permitted, in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning has not been this way. Jesus' point is, no, Moses didn't command you to give a certificate of divorce. He permitted it in the sense that he regulated it. God said, all right, if you divorce, here's the consequences. When she remarries, she's off limits to you from forever after that. He didn't permit it. He didn't command it. He used that situation and gave laws about it. Jesus' standard, though, is higher than Moses's. He didn't command it. He permitted it in the sense that he gave regulations about it. But Jesus says, verse 9, and I say to you, whatever Moses says, you know, however we may interpret that, Jesus said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus says that when a divorced person remarries, they're committing adultery. And so Jesus is not looking at these situations of divorce like Moses was and saying, here's the consequences. He's looking at the principles and saying a person who divorces and remarries commits adultery. Now, he gives an exception to that here, clearly. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So if a man divorces his wife because she was cheating on him, then that's an exception. He divorces and remarries. He does not commit adultery. That's what the idea of an except clause means. Except is setting aside a specific case that doesn't fit the general rule. General rule, divorce and remarriage is adultery. The exception is if you divorce because your mate is sexually unfaithful, then you're not committing adultery when you remarry. Now, this is radical teaching. It was radical teaching for the disciples. I mean, in their day, divorce was pretty common, as it is in our day. And to think, no divorce. Whoa. I mean, that means you get married and it's kind of a life sentence. You know, you can't get out of it. And so the disciples said to him in verse 10, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. You know, you stop and think about it. It might be better just not to get married. That's an awful great risk. You marry her and you can't ever get out of it. I mean, that's kind of the way people look at it in our day, right? You know, you want a prenup or whatever, so that now that if you need to divorce, then you've already got things settled and you know what's going to happen. And it's kind of become sort of a trial thing. You know, you do it, and it lasts. If it lasts, that's great. You know, wonderful if it happened to be the right chemistry and all that. But if it didn't, then, you know, start over again. And, you know, God wants us to have true love sooner or later. And, you know, that kind of a thing. So it doesn't seem so, it's not such a risk. It's not such a commitment. But Jesus teaches totally the opposite of that. He teaches it's an absolute commitment. And the disciples, they see that as, that's too weighty a thing. You know, they don't know that they'd want to stay married for life. It looks to me like that's kind of how they're making their objection. Of course, you know, there's two sides to every coin. It is true that when we marry, that is for life. And if we marry badly and if the relationship's not good, that could be unpleasant for us. Of course, we have some say in how the relationship is by how we treat our mate. But on the other hand, think about the security that gives. You marry a God-fearing person, they're not going to leave you, period. And so that's a very secure thing. That's a very comforting thing as well. Can you imagine marrying somebody whose mentality is, we'll just kind of try it and see how it works, and if it goes well, great, and if it doesn't, well, no harm, no foul. Well, you'd always kind of be in limbo. You'd always be insecure. Well, you know, if she gets upset this time, you know, who knows what might happen. So there's a benefit in this, but the disciples are looking at this from the standpoint of the risk involved. And so they say if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Now here's Jesus' answer to them. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. That's a little bit of a cryptic statement. But I think Jesus' point is, not everybody can accept the statement that it's better not to marry. There are people, in fact, who it is better not to marry, and that's a reasonable situation for them. For some people, it's better to stay single. You know, he's not, he doesn't back down at his disciples' statement. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, that's true. Yeah, that would be too much. I'm sorry. He said, no, you're right. There are actually some people that not marrying is not a bad idea. For example, and he gives some illustrations of that, there are people who are born eunuchs. There are people who by human interference have been made that way. And then there are those who do so by choice. And you can think of several situations. You can think of some people like the Apostle Paul who seem to have found it very good for himself to stay single. He feels like it was a way for him to be able to devote himself more thoroughly to the Lord. And he was committed to remaining single because that's what he felt like was a good thing for him in the Lord. He even encouraged other people to consider that option. That there's some value in being single. We live in a society that while we, you know, don't look down on divorce, staying single all your life also seems to have kind of a stigma attached to it. But it's not a bad option for some people. That doesn't mean you're weird, doesn't mean there's something wrong. And in fact, for some people, that's good. You can think also about people who maybe are unscripturally divorced, who don't have a right to remarry. And they would stay single for the kingdom of heaven's sake. That would also be a category of people who wouldn't marry for the kingdom's sake. But on the other hand, for most people, that doesn't work. For most people, they would want to get married and choose to get married. I'm talking about in a situation where they don't have the right to. I'm talking about a single person. And there's value in marriage. Jesus is not trying to say, well, you know, if you're really good, don't get married. No, there's great benefits in marriage as well. Really, marriage is something that has great potential for good or for bad. It's wonderful to be in a great marriage. It's terrible to be in a bad one. And so it's one of those things that you know, you can see good and bad depending on how the people live in the marriage relationship. But you can see how people got shocked by things Jesus taught. I mean, Jesus just, you know, he confronts the way people look at things and really shakes things up. He sort of inverts the world's values when it comes to love and marriage. Now, I want us to stop and think just a little bit more for a second than about the overall biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage. Basically, the basic principles that I understand in the New Testament are marriage ought to be for life. When we marry, we are saying, I'll marry until one of us dies. There's no other option that we consider. So we're making that commitment. And so we don't divorce. What if you do? What do you do when you divorce? If you were to choose to divorce, you are doing several things. You are tearing up what God joined together. You're separating something that God joined. This is not just a human contract. And so you're doing violence to God's work. You're also making yourself a liar. Nearly all of us, when we married, said, for richer, for poorer, in sicknesses and health, and all that kind of stuff, until death do us part. However we said that, we made a vow to that extent. You know, sometimes you lie, and sometimes you make yourself a liar. You know, you lie when you tell something that's not true. But you make yourself a liar when you make a commitment, and then you go back on it. And that's what you do when you go back on that commitment you made in marriage. You lie. And the other thing in Matthew 5 that we looked at several months ago, really now, is that you put your mate in a vulnerable position to remarry and commit adultery. So you wrong her or wrong him as well. So divorce should not be an option. Marriage should be for life. If somebody divorces or is divorced, they have two choices: to remain unmarried or else be reconciled to their original mate. That's 1 Corinthians 7. And again, we're not looking at the exception in that. We're just talking about the normal situation of a divorce. But here's the issue that often comes up that I think we struggle with more. And that is, okay, so marriage is for life. You don't divorce. You don't remarry. Remarriage is adultery. But what about somebody who maybe didn't even know that? You know, somebody who wasn't a Christian, who didn't care about the Lord, and now they learn the gospel, and they obey the gospel, but they're in a second marriage. What about them? And again, let's assume that that second marriage is not one where someone put away their mate for sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6, I think, is the passage to answer that. And I think that comes up often enough and is a difficult enough question for us that it's worth looking at this again. We've talked about this before. But 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Now, I want you to analyze that passage. He says, here's how you were, but you were washed. You were forgiven. But when he says, such were some of you, were is like past tense. He doesn't say, such are some of you. We hope not, right? You're fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. Well, no, that's not what you are. Not supposed to be what you are. That's what you were. There was some pretty unpromising material that Paul worked on with when he came to Corinth. Corinth had a reputation, and obviously from this passage it was somewhat deserved. But they repented. That's really what repentance means. That's putting our sins in the were, not the are, saying, I don't do those anymore. But think about what that means. He says some of them were idolaters. That means they were bowing down to images, but the fact that they were means they separated from their images when they obeyed the gospel. Now, some of them were drunkards. That means that they used alcoholic beverages. And but to say they were means they are not. They quit imbibing. They separated themselves from the bottle when they became Christians. He says some of you were homosexuals. I don't know that they had homosexual marriage back then, but you can see that happening in our country today. Some of them were that. But if they had a homosexual relationship or even a homosexual marriage, the fact that he uses were means they separated from that same-sex partner when they became Christians, when they repented. The were means they stopped it. And they aren't that way. They've been forgiven and they don't continue to live in that sin. Some of them were adulterers. Now, they may have been adulterers because they were having an affair. Or they may have been adulterers because they were married, divorced, and remarried. Or whatever. But the fact that he says were means that when they became Christians, they separated from that person from which they were committing adultery. And they changed. If becoming a Christian does not allow you to keep bowing down to your image. It doesn't allow you to keep imbibing. It doesn't allow you to continue with your homosexual marriage. Why would adultery be the only sin that we can continue to commit when we become a Christian? All the other sins we have to stop. But if we were to say that, well, when you become a Christian, you can continue living in the adulterous marriage, we'd be saying that it doesn't have to be a were. It's okay if it's an are. There's no sin that we're allowed to continue in when we are forgiven by God, when we become a Christian, because we must repent before we can be converted and be forgiven. So that's the challenging one. But from what I understand from that passage, if some of them were adulterers, they had quit the adultery when they became a Christian, just like we quit every other sin when we become a Christian. So Jesus' teaching on marriage is pretty shocking teaching. As we've said over and over again, almost all of Jesus' lessons, almost all of his teachings, some of the strongest teaching in the Bible, I think we would have been uncomfortable sometimes listening to Jesus. It challenges our thinking and challenges us to really turn to the Lord and serve him the way he wants. So what we learn in this passage, by the test the Pharisees presented, is that if I'm married, I need to stay that way. And I don't have the right to divorce my wife. And if I'm divorced, I need to either go back to her or remain single. If I'm remarried and I didn't divorce for the cause of fornication, then I need to end that sinful marriage and remain pure and single before God. If you're not a Christian, we've had some very encouraging things happen. Last Sunday night, Quentin obeying the gospel, and Wednesday night, Joseph. And it reminded me of the fact that I believe I'm right on this. It's been a while. But the night before I was converted, Terry and Sheila's sister obeyed the gospel. And that really woke me up. It made me think about my own life and situation and motivated me to quit putting that off and obey the gospel. That was 1969. You don't have to do the math on that if you don't want to. But it's been a while. But it may be that you have thought about the fact that you're in sin, that you've done things before God that are wrong, and the only way to be forgiven is to turn to the Lord. Now, baptism's the easy part. The challenging part is making up our mind to quit sinning and serve the Lord. That's really the challenge in that. Jesus always encouraged us to count the cost, to think about what I'm going to have to give up, what I need to change, and make the decision, make the commitment. I'm willing to do that. I want to be forgiven. I want to serve the Lord. And if you need to do that this morning, I encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing. Thank you.